Australian Bible Church, February the 5th, 2012. And Presby 1. This is a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. And this morning, our topic, a parable of Jesus Christ found in Luke 16, 1-13. The parable of the unjust steward, looking straight at a heart of unrighteousness, but in a parable setting. First, let's consider the general approach. What is the point? What is the purpose of parables from the lips of Christ? We've been looking at the path of pilgrimage in the last few Sundays. Pilgrimage in Christ, intensely interesting, gloriously fascinating, as truth always is, because God is its heart, source, and basis. And in him it lives that others may know it. And he is utterly glorious. Better to be known than all things. Warmer than the warmest. More tender than the most perceptive. Purer than spring waters. Wiser than all human knowledge. Its criterion and basis. The binder of all things. That Logos who came as Jesus Christ. The cause, reason, and comprehending expression of God. The exact image of his person. Sent incarnate as Jesus Christ. Without him, man is and remains lost. Therefore, since this is so crucial, since the focus is so magnificent, we need to ask questions. What has been left out? That we might do more, to find more, with this which is without limit. Now, consider, if you had a son who all his life couldn't see, and suddenly you found a doctor, who had a way with simplicity to bring back his sight. And you came to the son. Would you have some minor motive? Some slight hope? Or would you not rather with an exacting concern exhort him in every way you could? Please, do this. It's just a matter of opening your eyes. Please, your whole life will be changed. Nothing will be the same. If he declined and said, oh, you're mocking me, Dad. Everybody knows I can't see. You're just being cruel and miserable with some silly hysterical notion. There's no way out of my blindness. I almost want to sack you as my father. Indeed, open my eyes. People can get very bitter. You say, well, what else can I do to wake him up? Can't twist his arms. He'll only resent it. He'll only resist the more. He'll only get... And also, where there was a scab, what can I do? Parables. Christ was speaking to people, and he said, your eyes you have shut, your ears you have closed, lest you should hear with your ears and see with your eyes and be converted, and I should heal you. So he used parables. Parables, he said. Why does he say in Matthew 13, why is this? Because of their hardness of heart. Therefore I speak to them, he said, in parables. Now, parables are not in general intended to be theological expositions in finesse. Their main point is, but when you tell an imaginative story, sometimes you deliberately exaggerate to create an effect. It's like a cartoon sometimes. You present something so that the person can realize the issue that's hidden beneath the artistic composition. You can use a parable as a device to awaken and bring perspective, an artistic artifice into lulled, lolling, or unruling hearts. It's shock treatment, if necessary. Consider the case of the man who looks at his friend, neighbour, or brother, or whatever it is, and says, I say, old chap, in your eye, can't I just see a little splinter? Does it hurt? Is it troubling you? Oh, I don't know. Do you think you really see it? Oh, yes, it's obvious. Allow me to get rid of it for you. How does he do it? Well, said Christ, here's this man, this is the picture, a man with a plank, say a 20-foot plank, issuing from his eye. And this man with a 20-foot plank in his eye, you see the exaggeration and the purpose of it in this comedy, grave comedy. This man with the plank that just about knocks your head off as he tries to look at you, comes to try and take a splinter from your eye. How utterly ridiculous. But it's ridiculousness which makes you think, and that is the purpose of this grave comedy. Of course it is hilarious. But it shows up the entire unreasonableness of much criticism. Someone comes to you and says, you're selfish, bigoted and proud. Well, that's quite a mouthful. A beakful, as the American tourist is depicted in Punch as saying to a judge. Quite a beakful. How do you know? What's the basis of your thoughts? How is it you don't have any distortions or prejudice in yourself, which would interfere with your judgments? Who has given you this godlike ability? And the man turns around in anger and whacks you with the beam coming out of his own eye, so that you're stunned and go unconscious while he departs. In other words, don't be too critical. Don't judge, knowing all the answers. Some man that you think is an absolute Shylock may give away hundreds of thousands of dollars unknown to you. In fact, that's the instruction. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. How can you judge when many of the facts are systematically excluded from your knowledge? And what about all the burdens of heart? What about all the features that you're too blind even to see in somebody else? We all have this danger. Elevated psyche, depreciated sight. Because it's a danger, and Christ wants to wake us all up, he makes this extremely comic fantasy about trying to remove a splinter. Some fault so small you can hardly see it, on the part of somebody whose faults are so great you can hardly see round them. So that's an example of what really could be made into a parable and of the way it works. Grandiose false assurance. I know exactly what's wrong with you, old chap. Let me just fix you up. When it's a religious false assurance, when you know all the answers because of your special gifts, as you often find in some Pentecostal circles, and you say, but the Lord says this and the Lord says that, as though you don't need to find out on the prayer line, but you're having someone who's not preaching the Bible, but preaching his own personal intimations and revelations, then you begin to see it at a large scale. This is what's wrong with you people. Now, he might be right, and will be. If he saw people tearing each other's hair out, he'd be quite justified in saying that this is disorderly. If everyone was doing it, it'd be a fact. But if you start making assumptions, it becomes a fantasy. And what about the parable of the wheat and the weeds? You have an enemy sowing horrid seeds amongst your beautiful crops. How much money did you spend on those on that seed? How much to buy the field? How much to prepare the ground? How much to fertilize? How much to water? How many sore backs have you had getting it done? But an enemy comes in the midst of your labors. He puts in weeds. And now, all your sore backs, all your fertilizer, all your watering will be increasing your problems. Your hands are tied. The more you do, the worse it is. You've got a double problem here. It's almost a cartoonesque feeling. An enemy has come in. He diverts your energy so they're no longer productive, or they're productive of evil as well as good. This reminds me of a book I've just been reading called Bomb Hunters. It's written by a British journalist by the name of Sean Raymond. He spent some years living in the British war zone in Afghanistan. And he shows us the Taliban, a force which might have resisted Russia in the beginning, but which went on to close women up so that they can't practice a profession, to insist on all their laws so that freedom of will is something long past. A body which stoops to murder, intimidation, and terror. The Taliban. Now the Taliban would place little explosive devices a little under the ground. They'd be attached to a large explosive powder. When you trot on it, it would blow off one or two or three limbs, depending on the case. So you could go home with perhaps an arm minus two legs, or minus one leg, or with broken back or blinded eyes. They sewed thousands and thousands and thousands of these bonds. And they watched from their purchase in the jungle. They'd see the way the British tried to defuse the bomb. They'd notice that first of all, he would usually do this and then that, and then he would do this. Ah, they would say. And this was abundantly testified. They would change the way they made these things so that when you went through your routine, you would be fixed sooner. But then you say, ah, I've got on to you. I won't do it. I'll do it this way. They watch from the jungle. They say, ah, he's doing it that way. Now we'll change it so that'll blow him up. And it was a continual cat and mouse business. And then you look, he interviews the various off soldiers. Yes, I was in England at age 17. I passed my O-levels and I was going to become an engineer. I had just started, but I felt I must go and seek to protect my country. So I've come. And how have you found it? Well, we do the best we can. We know that at any moment we may be blown up. And the prayers and the thoughts of the others are with them. And then suddenly they're blown up. Blown up after perhaps defusing 100 bombs. But it only takes one. Some of these, their whole mission is to defuse bombs. Young men of strength return with horror of mind and ruined bodies. Satan is like that. That is an illustration, like a parable. You put in heart and strength and will and courage, and he uses it to destroy you by finding a weakness where he can insert something which will blow you up. And the more courageous you are, the bigger will be the explosion in your heart. That's like Satan. So you see, looking at Christ's parable of the wheat and the weeds, we are reminded of the subtle, discriminatory, utterly vicious character of our foe. Therefore, don't be surprised if he tricks you, if he traps you. He's flat out to do that. Never be casual. Always look, watch and pray. Be circumspect. And so we learn from these things. The Taliban, along the mode of Al-Qaeda, they take it into their hearts they're against something. Anything can be done. Al-Qaeda, another. Of this satanic illustration. Obama made what I hope was the biggest mistake of his life in his Cairo declaration. When he elevated the Quran as a holy book, which rejects the deity, atonement, power, and deity of Jesus Christ, a holy book? This said by a man who still says he's a Christian? How is it holy to disregard Christ? To debase his deity, to reject his claims, and then to make two statements, one that he died and another that he didn't, as though Muhammad couldn't make up his mind. When will reason be reused in religion in simple matters like this? And Obama got the great idea. It wasn't his to start with, but he certainly amplified it. Let's work with the moderate Muslims against the extreme terrorist type. So, what happens? They pour money into Pakistan, they form an alliance. And where is Obama hiding? Right next to a military camp. Hidden, as one paper put it, in plain sight. This was treachery of the first order. But what do you expect? If you go with the people of a false prophet, in the name of that false prophet, as saying it's a holy book, or at least in part with that name, what do you expect? Treachery is what you expect. If that's their first desire, do you imagine they'll give it up to cooperate with you cleanly and handsomely? Not likely. And such a proposition has been shown to be foolish. Wherever there is relativistic religion, such as at Cairo, Obama came very close to spouting, you will have one thing necessary before you proceed. As in any alliance with Satan, whatever it be in your life, repent. Get realistic, not relativistic religion. And if you haven't, if in anything, even inadvertently, even thinking you're being clever, if you've combined yourself in any way with what is satanic, repent first. Then seek righteousness. That is why I could almost weep for America for one. So the trappings of the parable, as in the wheat and the weeds, may come out, but the basic message is very strong. And maybe as in a cartoon, additional matters, but they are, as the case may be, the main thing. It's a work of imagination designed to wake you up. So we come to the unjust parable, which is to be our specialty over the next week or two, or maybe more. In this parable, we look at it in a scope. Parables could be tragic, humorous, or they could involve pity or folly. This one has a number of those elements. The central figure is someone who squandered his master's money. He has looked after his master's affair, perhaps on a commission basis. He's been careless. Money has been lost. His master says, I've heard of you that you've been squandering my money. You'll lose your post. What does the man do? With self-interest, he said, right, I'm too old to dig. I'm not going to beg. I know what I'll do. He calls all the people to whom money, from whom money is due, and he says, look, how much do you owe to my master? So much, 100? Right, make it 50. Sign it now and give it to once. To another. How much do you owe? 100? Right. Make it 80. Sign it once. He adjusts his sights to each person and cleverly, with thought and cunning, works out, what discount will I give to get immediate payment? The master commends him. But was he commended for his dishonesty? Of course not. Was he commended for his self-interest? No, that was irrelevant. The one thing the master wanted was money back. He got it fast, he lost some, but not all. So he commended him for his shrewdness. Not a commendable moral character, but a far better result than ruin. Mammon. Christ talks of serving mammon. What is meant by mammon? Well, the simple rendering is money. But that's as a symbol for many things. It is the whole array and nexus of worldly involvement. Worldly occupations, worldly perspective, worldly thoughts. The meeting place of man with the world. It has its ways, it has its principles, it has its procedures. If you follow it, you become mammonized. You become worldly. You slip here, you slack there, your motives are mixed. You are determined that you're going to make it somehow. You must have self-interest. You must get yourself out of trouble. You must. You're already mammonized. You're gone. You look at Hudson Taylor when he was about to be mammonized, this great missionary, before he left England. He was living in beautiful circumstances for a change, but he couldn't quite meet the rent. Would he stop tithing the rent money and live in luxury, relatively? Or would he tithe the rent money and go and live in some hovel? What a doubt in his conscience. God is sending me to China, he said, by faith. Therefore, it's not as if God can't manage. If I'm to tithe, I'll tithe. So he went down to live in a place, something with a name, something like a drainage, where the open sewer and other things went past with unpleasant consequences to the north. But he tithed. He decided at one stage, I'm going to China. I'm going to have to live by faith. And this may seem to you strange, but he was determined to test himself out. Before going onto the field, he was realistic. His boss, he was serving as an assistant doctor. He wasn't a doctor, but he was learning. Said, remind me about your salary. I'm always forgetting. He said to God, look, I'm not going to remind him. I'm going to wait and see what he does. I'm going to see if you can cover it without my doing such things, so that when I'm away without anyone, I will know. The doctor failed to pay him. On and on it went. He was down almost to his last cent. What would he do? Not capitulate. If he'd done it by faith, he wouldn't dig up in unbelief what he sowed in faith. He was about to close up. With hardly anything, he didn't know how he could continue financially at all. Breathless, the doctor comes back late at night and says, "Oh, you know, such and such a person paid me in cash. He never does. And I've got all this cash." Or he says, "Oh, I haven't paid you. Oh, do you take the cash now and we'll make that as part payment." And so Hudson Taylor went on to use such a principle, which was a very particular and personal application for his special needs. And so Mammon is in the heart of this parable. Don't be mammonized. Don't be made worldly by little steps, protecting yourself for self-interest with no real faith in the practical abilities of the living God. Avoid this. Act with impeccable justice. After all, Luke 14 says, "Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." Not will not. Cannot. It is a contradiction in terms. If there's something you want more than Christ, you cannot. It's not an option. It's like black and white. 2 and 2 cannot make 5. Be my disciple. But if you do, you will be imperfect, of course, but not in principle. You may stumble, but you will not fall and stay fallen. So you will look for impeccable justice and erring virtue, incontestable honor in all your dealings, and honesty. You will act with immovable grace, not perfectly, but this will continually be your aim, for which you will seek the power of God. You will act with imagination and resource. So whatever they may be, your attestation of life and personality, whatever those who see you, you will give them something that is good, whether they twist it or not. In the end, in heaven, you will be seen for what you are, and those of like mind will welcome you into everlasting habitations, as Christ says, in that place. So what does the parable not show? It certainly doesn't commend dishonesty. It really uses an extreme case once again to bring your mind with a jolt to the reality. If a self-seeking, dishonest steward could be congratulated by his boss because he cut losses, though he did it all dishonestly, it was better than nothing, how much more will the true and living God congratulate you if in the first place you avoid these losses? And so it's a sort of expanding program. If in that least case he got commendation, you in the actual case, how great, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so it moves from the, as in the other one, the almost comically ridiculous case, being commended for that, to the inference. But if even then he got some commendation, how much more will you get from those who see you and remembering you from the days of the flesh as a man of exquisite justice, a woman of exquisite kindness, someone who lived it and showed it imperfectly, but with such sincere thrust that it was evident you will be welcomed into those same everlasting habitations with a sense of kinship. Spiritual kinship. And another thing that is made clear, but it doesn't show that there are any grey areas. People love to talk of grey areas. Those are areas where you can see that it'd be good to be kind and thoughtful and understanding and liberal, but on the other hand, although this person obviously needs it, not got it. I mean, one has to look after oneself. Grey areas. Oh, really? Let me illustrate again from Hudson Taylor. He was called, when beginning to be a doctor, learning, assistant in England to a terrible slum area. It was disgusting and revolting. Things were everywhere. The smell was unbelievable. There were so many children hanging around while the mother was dying. It was a revolting and ghastly disorder. And the husband said, "Will you pray for her? Will you pray for her? There's a baby in need of milk as well." He had half a crown in his pocket. I don't know how much that's worth, but obviously quite a few dollars. That's all he had. He'd be in one of his stages when he's brought down to nothing almost, so he could wait upon the Lord. And as he prayed, he began to stumble. Something kept on saying to him, "You have the means, you have the means. How are you praying when you have the means?" And he went on and stumbled a bit more, and when he finished, he said, "Oh, if only I'd changed this so it was in smaller coins, so I wouldn't have to give all or nothing." But he hadn't changed it. It was a half crown, it was all he had. So he gave it. There were no grey areas. It affects us differently in our different respects. But when it is clear that this is the duty, are there grey areas? I don't know of any. They're in the mind if you allow it to wander and be memorized. There's often at the back of it an unwillingness. That's what makes it grey. To face reality, purity, holiness. It costs personally, socially, financially, psychologically, whatever it is, it costs. But once you've realized that it's you, and you've prayed it through, and you know what you are supposed to do, we can't do everything, but to each of us is assigned what relates, and you reject it, then you have a grey area because of your black moral thrust at this point. You're being blackened like one tire. You've had a blowout in one tire. Not going to go too well. Once those principles and procedures and waiting on the Lord for your own calling and all that is needed and putting everything together before the Lord under his spiritual microscope, you know, he says, "Search me." You know how they say, "Oh, search me." This is very different. Search me and try me. Look through me, check out my spiritual x-ray of the lungs, see if there's any spot on me. Remove it if so. I don't know all about me, you do. But if you find a spot, remove it. Then the grey areas depart. So you don't have your problems in the first place, but if you do fall into something, you do have the clear-cut resolution of the matter. And so we come to our final consideration. Christian life is an adventure. It has led me to four different countries. I've had to get my driver's license in four different countries, for one thing, and to relate to churches in four different countries. I would never have dreamt of leaving Australia. Why should I? I remember a lady said to me when I was about 19, "You should travel." Why? But when I was doing the Lord's work in my call to the ministry, I had to go to the United States to finish training because the Presbyterian Church in Victoria was teaching against the Bible on a virtually daily basis. I confronted them, conflicted with them, and was roared out because my challenge to them, which came in answer to their challenge to us, they couldn't answer, so they got rid of me. So I went to America and finished instead, and then to Canada and New Zealand as well, in various fights and testimonies and challenges. It's different for us all, but it's always an adventure. If you follow with precision, if you match faith with difficulty, if you avoid grey areas, it's a fight. Paul says that in Ephesians 6. You're at peace in your heart, but you don't go to pieces. You face the foe, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you come as a thrust of light into darkness, as Paul says to them in Philippians. It's not a matter of prosperity Christianity. Taking up a cross is not prosperous. Taking up your own condemnation and publishing it to all is not prosperous. It's not a way of getting carnal joy and showing that you're superior to others in having a better car or a better house or a better way of life or more comfort. It means that you will refuse to cut corners. It means that you will weigh up moral problems. Take the political case. When the government would breach an agreement giving it years of power as soon as it wasn't necessary. Shame, shambles, amoral. The same can happen at the personal level. Such things are the opposite of this way. It's the recovery that this parable preaches, not the disease. It focuses the disease as though we're getting a lesson on TB, for example, in a medical school. And it says, see what you're doing. This keep, that leave. The way of God and the way of error, as Psalm 119 points out there too. You follow one, you follow the other. But the thrilling thing is willing the will of God. He who wills to do the will of God, say Christ, John 7:17, will know the doctrine, whether it is true. What brings false doctrine is false living, very, very quickly. It's a thrilling thing to will the will of God. It puts you where you should be, a spiritual soldier, as Paul has it, a spiritual athlete. You're in training. Spiritual health glows within you because you have the thrilling willing of the will of God, and he works with you and you work with him. You're not mammonized. You're liberated. His way is incomparable. His worship is just. Next Sunday, I will plan to proceed with many other elements in this parable. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom of God versus the wiliness of Satan. For the work of God, the creation of new beings through faith of the world in the beginning, against the desecration of Satan. We thank thee for the joy which no man can take from the Christian. We thank thee for the coming time when the everlasting mansions echo with a sense of kinship, of joy, of mutuality, of spiritual relationship. And those who, having loved the Saviour and taken God's only appointed way of salvation, find themselves with the Lamb, the name of the Lord upon their very brows, where no evil may enter, where freedom and love and ransom and truth and reality are wedded. We thank thee for that prospect. We thank thee for the way this parable points to that delicious prospect. Shades of pain and trouble and curse, deception, distortion, and desecration of past. We thank thee for what it took to do it. We pray that thou make us willing servants, walking with integrity, wisdom, and to the glory of God, with sharply defined morals and clear-cut understanding, as a result of the salvation of which this parable speaks in terms of afterwards, how to live as a Christian. We thank thee for these things, Father, and give thee the worship which you deserve. In Jesus' name.